join me in prayer and also pray for my... This is that time of year. You guys suffer with me, suffer through it with me every year, the allergies and all of that. Just pray that my voice will hold out. It's been a rough week. Luke chapter 23, before we pray. Luke chapter 23, beginning with verse 39. Luke 23, verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Your word is powerful, Lord. It is living. It divides between soul and spirit. And I pray, Lord God, that in this simple gospel message today, Lord, that every heart that is reachable within this place and within the sound of my voice over the internet will be reached, Lord God. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would go before the preaching of the word and that you would accompany the preaching of the word. And that you would bring forth fruit, bring forth the harvest where it is ripe and ready to be plucked. I pray for anointed ears to hear what you're saying to your people. And I pray that not one who is lost right now, 45 minutes from now, would be lost, but that all would be saved. I pray for a gospel of power to go forth, Lord God, because your gospel is power. We're not ashamed of it. We're not ashamed of the blood of the cross. We're not ashamed of that message of separation and righteousness. And we don't have to change it into some New Age version, Lord God, in order to be palatable to people. God, it is a cross and it cuts and we receive it with gladness. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts today. And all of it and everything that is said and done, Jesus, I desire that you would receive glory and honor. That you would be lifted up and glorified in this place. Let me fade into the background and let... When people walk out of here, Lord, let it be that they remember your word and your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I don't know why today this message is on my heart. You know, sometimes I go in one direction and it's the word of God, and sometimes I go in the other direction and it's the word of God, because he has messages on many different topics in his word, and we want to be well grounded in the word of truth. But every now and then, he brings me back to a simple gospel message so that everyone in this place would know and would understand what it means to be born again. You know, I never take for granted, never assume that I know how many are saved, how many are not. I never assume that those who raise their hands and sing praise songs to God, I don't assume that they truly know God. I hope that they do. I hope that you do. But I always... have to assume that God always wants His gospel to be brought forth regularly, that there would always be that truth, that Word of God that goes forth, that is able to destroy the destructive power of Satan over a person's life and to set them free and to bring them into real life, into the life of Christ. And so this morning the Lord led me back to a simple message and a passage that I would call this morning the two sides of the cross. The two sides of the cross, and I'm asking you today to let the Lord speak to your heart. Even if you are a believer, there's always, how many of you know there's always manna, there's always a word within the word? And, you know, I may not intend to speak anything other than a simple gospel message, but if you desire to be fed today, God is able to speak to you where you are, and He's able to take that and show you something deeper in it that He's trying to show you at this time in your life. And so, I don't want to limit His word, because it's like an ocean. And He can feed you whatever you need today as the Word comes. In this passage, you all know the story. We look on the cross of Calvary. We look at a hillside called Calvary. Three crosses that are pictured for us. Three men hanging upon crosses. There are three condemned men hanging on this hillside. And I want us to look at these men this morning, and I want us to understand a message that God has for us and that we need to have eyes to see. If we don't have eyes to see, then we are most pitiable of all men. The first man that I want us to see is innocent, and yet he is a substitute for you and me, and you know that that's Jesus. I'm not going to go any further with that at the moment. Just know that there is one innocent man out of the three that are hanging upon the crosses on Calvary. There are two who are guilty. And out of that two who are guilty, there is one who is a blasphemer and is condemned. And there is another who is guilty and condemned, and yet he has faith and he is being saved. So we have an innocent and two condemned. And out of the two condemned, we have one who is lost and we have one who is being brought to salvation. Now all three of these men have stood before the court of man. They have all stood before Pilate. They have all stood before the court of man in one place or another, and they have been sentenced to death. And so this is an earthly court that is carrying out execution according to the government of man. Now, on this hillside, all three are exposed to another court. As they have been sentenced by the court of man, now they are on this place of execution, and they are exposed to the very court of heaven. They are exposed to a court that man knows very little about except within the Church of Jesus Christ. And that is the court of heaven. And how will they fare? How will each one of them fare in this momentous occasion in which they find themselves? All three are sons of men. All three are sons of men, and yet one is called the Son of Man, and yet he is also the Son of God. Two of these men came into life, entered into eternity at a specific point in time. They had a time of their birth, and it was the absolute beginning for them. And now they will face their eternal destination. One of these men entered into life, or I should say, entered into the earth, but never had a beginning and never has an end. He has always been eternal and has lived in eternity past and will live in eternity future. And so we have Son of God, who is also Son of Man, and we have two sons of men who are finite, who have a beginning point in time. Angels look upon this scene with wonder. From the very foundation of the world, the Bible says that Jesus is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. So long before a baby cried in a manger in Bethlehem, the Word of God, who is the Son of God, who came forth wrapped in human flesh, existed in eternity past, and the Bible says that in the heart of God, He was slain. He was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world was ever laid. God always had a plan, and man's sin never took God by surprise. And so, the angels look upon this scene in wonder and awe. If we were to pull back the veil of what is reality and be able to look into that which is spiritual and also reality, we would see the heavenly host, we would see God the Father on His throne. And we see all of these looking upon this scene. The angels look in wonder. Upon two of these men, the angels look with interest and with concern. But upon one of these men, the Son of God, the angels look absolutely dumbstruck in wonder and amazement, not understanding, because the plan of redemption has never in eternity past been fully explained to them or revealed to them. The Bible says that they look upon the crucifixion with wonder. They look upon us in our salvation with wonder. And so the angels, the host of heaven, look upon this scene, upon the cross, and upon the three crosses on Calvary's hill. It is no ordinary scene. It had been repeated and has been repeated many, many times throughout history. It was not unusual for there to be an execution with crosses on this hillside. And it's not been unusual ever since this time for people to be executed for crimes that they have committed on the earth. But out of all executions, this one stands alone as outstanding in all of history. It stands isolated from every other event. It is the center point around which all of time revolves. For two men on this hillside, it is a devastatingly yet simple calamity. It is their execution. Yet for one, it is far more. What is the gospel? What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? What is the meaning of this event? Throughout history and in every place, there are only two kinds of men and women. I want to get down to the nitty-gritty this morning. There are only two kinds of people. In all of history, in every culture, in every ethnic group, no matter where you look, from the very beginning of human life on planet Earth until the time that Jesus comes again and sets up His kingdom, there are only two kinds of men and women. I know that there is an old covenant and a new covenant, and I know that there are many other categories that we could talk about. But deep within the heart of men, there are only two kinds of men, women, boys, and girls. When I say men today, women, you know that you are included. There are those who see, and there are those who don't see. There are those who see beyond what they can touch and feel with their hands and with their natural eyes. And there are those who see beyond, and they understand spiritual realities. They have a yearning for more than what is revealed to them with their own eyesight and with their own ears and with their own sense of touch and taste and smell. Throughout history, in every place and in every time, only two kinds of people. Jesus made it very clear that there is a spiritual blindness and there is spiritual sight. There are those who have had their eyes opened, and there are those that the Bible says the enemy has blinded. God is desiring to reach even those. Every day, with every hour that passes, if you right now find yourself in a place that your eyes are blinded and you truly do not understand the things of God and cannot see, it is not because God desires you to be in that place. He longs for you to see what He sees. He longs for you to know the riches of what He knows. He longs for you to have the peace of God that millions have found in Christ. He longs for you to be someone that is not bound by your earthly senses, but one who sees realities beyond that which you find in everyday life. There are those who see, there are those who don't see. Even here, even in this building this morning, we know of a certainty that there are those who see, and there are those who don't see. There are those who are blind, there are those whose eyes have been opened. Spiritual sight is not guaranteed by 20/20 vision in your eyes. You may be able to see like an eagle. My brother he used to frustrate the daylights out of me when we were growing up, and everybody called him Eagle Eye. I promise you, I believe he could see a half dollar a mile away. I mean, tiny things. He had the sharpest vision, has the sharpest vision of any man I've ever seen or ever known. And he would see things, and he wasn't making them up. It would be proven to be true. He would see things that nobody else could see in the distance, and he would always be right. But it doesn't matter how keen that eyesight is. Without a different kind of eyesight, you are hopelessly bound. You are bound to this earth. You are bound in your sin. You are bound to chains of darkness that you may not even realize that you are in. Nevertheless, you are bound up and you do not have liberty. You do not have freedom. And you do not have the life that only Christ can give until your eyes are open that you may see. A blind man in these natural eyes, standing on the street corner using his cane to walk, may be able to see vast realities much greater than what someone with 20/20 vision sees if his heart has been opened to the reality of Christ and His Word. Now on this hillside of Calvary, physical eyes all gathered around, the leaders, the common people, all of those on that hillside, they could see a bloody execution. They could see a death carried out by the strong arm of the law. And on that day, there were none, incidentally, that had full capacity to see with understanding the scene that lay before them. It took the coming of the Holy Spirit to understand, to look into the very reality of what was happening on Calvary, to see the angels who had been with man from creation, who've been ministering spirits, as the Bible says, looking, standing silent. If we could pull back the veil, I believe that we would have seen the hillsides, the mountains all around. Just as if you remember when Elisha's servant was fearful and Elisha prayed and said, God, open his eyes so that he can see. And he saw all about him the host of heaven gathered all around Elijah on that mountainside. I believe that if we could have looked at Calvary with spiritual eyes, we would have seen all of the armies of heaven standing in absolute dumbstruck amazement at what was taking place, as the one that they had encircled the throne and bowed before for centuries and millennia past in eternity, as they had circled the throne and bowed before Him and cried, "Holy, holy, holy." Here they watch as He is robed in a garb of flesh, as He is beaten and bruised beyond recognition and now nailed to a cross, and all of heaven is silent as they stand with dumbstruck wonder at what is happening to their Lord. To see the courts of heaven, I don't believe any on that day except the angels could see the court of heaven, the scene that was in heaven that day as Father God sat upon His throne. And as He had to turn His face from His Son, as He laid the sins of the world upon the Son of God and the Son of Man. To see Satan's approach, saying, "Look, you thought that you had won, but look what I have done. See the Lord of glory crucified and dead upon this hill," as He accuses man before God. To see the judgment of sin. Who could see it that day? Who could really see what was happening as the Son of God gasped His last breath and said, "Father, in Thy hands I commit my spirit." Who with natural eyes could have seen the wonder that was taking place? Who could have seen that those there who were faithful, those like Mary, those like John, as Jesus said, "Behold your mother," and "Mother, behold your son." Those who did have eyes of faith but had not been opened yet and were so struck with grief could not see that in the moment of that reality, something was leaving them and passing into the Son of God. All of their sins, all of the sins of all mankind laid upon the sinless Lamb of God for you and me. You know, there are times, you know, I want to teach the church about this or teach the church about that. But the old hymn says, "I love to tell the story. For those who know it best seem hungry and thirsty to hear it like the rest." It never grows old. This is what our life is about. It doesn't have to be changed, doctored up, or made palatable for the modern ear. It is the greatest love story ever told. Man today wants to pervert it and call it hate speech and 1,000 other things. It is still the greatest love story ever told. I believe it is no accident and it is not insignificant that Jesus was not crucified alone. We would still have the gospel if they had taken Him out alone and they had crucified Him on the only cross on that hillside. But instead, I think it is very significant and it paints a portrait for us that He was crucified with two criminals, one on either side, and two different kinds of criminals. It would have been a different story. It would have been no less the gospel. But it would not have told us the heart of God if there had been two men just alike on either side of that cross. But we find two men who are both condemned, who are both guilty in two different categories on either side. Not both on one side or both on the other. Jesus in the middle. God is the master creator, and when He puts on a production, even the crucifixion of His Son, He knows how to create the drama, He knows how to set the stage, and when He creates the stage set, everything is in a certain place for a certain reason. Nothing is by accident. God designed the stage set, the scenery, if you will, for the crucifixion of His own Son, in order to shout the gospel to mankind as loudly as possible. In exact center stage is the one who is uncreated, eternal, the Word, the very Word of the expression of God. When God wanted to speak to man, He sent forth His Word and clothed him in a robe of flesh and called him the Lamb of God. And then what is happening from noon until 3 p.m, as darkness descends upon the land, a darkness that is so dark, the Bible says that it could be felt. It is, as you look with natural eyes, you think that it is man at his very worst. But in reality, it is God at His very best. On either side is man. Now I want you to get this picture. On either side is mankind. On either side is man represented in this scene by two criminals, two guilty men, not falsely accused, as was the innocent one, but rightly accused. They represent you and they represent me. And they are found on one side of the cross and on the other. And just as there were two criminals, there were two kinds of criminals chosen to represent man in this scene. But it's important that you understand that both were guilty. Both deserve death. Because representing man, all stand guilty. All man stands guilty. All mankind stands guilty before the court of heaven as the veil is pulled back and Father God sits upon His throne. There is not one man, woman, boy, or girl who can stand before the court of heaven and say anything other than guilty. Guilty. Apart from what Christ has done. We're all criminals. We're all criminals. If you don't like that, then you need to deal with it because that's the heart of the gospel. We're all criminals. We have broken the law of God, and if we break one law, we're guilty of them all. You understand that Jesus became guilty of all of them because in our hearts, once we break one law of God, the Bible says we have broken all the law of God because we are not perfect once we have sinned. Let's hear the testimony of these witnesses. In verse 39, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. A blasphemer he was. What is a blasphemer? The dictionary says that the blasphemer is one who mocks or denies deity or sacred things. Who mocks or denies deity or sacred things. And I would ask you today to allow yourself to hear what God wants to say in this message. Am I a blasphemer? Are you a blasphemer? Many people do not realize how many ways that they can be blasphemers before God. Notice His words. If you are the Christ, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. There was no faith in this statement. There was mockery in this statement. If you're the Christ, He sounds very much like the religious leaders of the day who had said, if you're the Christ, then give us a sign. And Jesus said, I'll only give you one sign. That's the sign of Jonah. That just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. So this blasphemer said, if you are the Christ, I want you to understand this morning the fine line that exists between the words if and the words you are. The fine line that exists between the words if and the words you are. You remember when Jesus came to Peter? And He said, who do people say that I am? And different ones gave Him different answers. He looks at Peter and He says, who do you say that I am? Peter said, he didn't say, well, if you're the Christ, this thing's going to turn out okay, did he? He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's important that I say it that way. You need to understand that there are eyes that see, and you're going to understand three levels of faith when we finish this morning. There are eyes that see, and there are eyes that do not. And those eyes that truly see, something is built, something is constructed in their life, and there's an outcome. You can't say, I see, and there not be change. And so this man says, you are the Christ. Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, it is upon that, Peter, it is upon that that I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So this blasphemer said, if you are the Christ, if you are God, and many people say this today, and only you know your heart in your own situations. If you're God, prove it to me. Show me a sign. If you're God, why do people suffer? If you're God, why am I like this? Now, you can come. Listen very closely, beloved. If you have eyes that see, and if you have a heart that's been touched by God, you can actually come with those questions. You can come and you say, God, if you're God, let me back up on that. There's no if you've been touched by God. And those who know Him can come and can say, God, I don't understand this. See, there's a difference between that and between saying, if you're God, then tell me why. And so this man says, if you're God. people today say these kinds of things. If you're God, maybe I'll surrender one day. If you're God, get me out of this mess and maybe I'll believe it then. But there are those with eyes to see, and there are those who have not let their eyes be opened. In verses 40 and 41, this man, the other man, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you were under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we received the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Oh, you got to understand the statement of faith that's in this one statement by this condemned criminal. Here's a man who sees. Here's a man, and this is what it takes, church. Now, this isn't all that the Christian life is, because if this man had been allowed to live, his life would have been the life of a changed man with a testimony. How do I know that? Because he had eyes to see. God knows what your life would be if He opens your heart and if He gives Himself to you. He knows if you really mean it. He knows if you will receive Him. He knows if you will walk with Him. And if you are the Son of God, people say, then show me, then prove it. And this man says, just like Peter, he says, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation?" He is innocent, but we are not. This man sees with eyes of faith. Understand that he's before the court of all of heaven. This scene is taking place. Those who see understand and are painfully aware that time is rapidly passing and that there is a real heaven and that there is a real hell. And there is a God who is to be both loved and feared. There is such a thing as the intense love of God. You think you know love. None of us know a smidgen of God's love compared to what's there. We know in the cross of Calvary that we see it displayed. Most of us, I don't think any man has fully comprehended the love of God, because we still dwell this side of eternity. There's love that is so intense that if we stepped into its presence right now, we would fall in absolute fear. Can you even imagine that? Love that is so intense that you would fall in fear. And at the same time, there is judgment that is so intense that any man would fall in fear who stands before the very court of God. In verse 41, the second criminal sees that his punishment is just. But he also can see the innocence of the man in center stage. This is the gospel. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who have poverty of spirit. Blessed are those who acknowledge that they are spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are those who acknowledge their sinfulness and they respond to the innocence of the Son of God with faith. Blessed are those who see that they have a great need and have a fear of God, and yet dare to ask great things of Him. These two men represent us all, even each one of us gathered in here today. Two kinds of people, represented by two kinds of men. Both kinds of men have something to say to God. And both kinds of men have something to say about God. Both will turn towards Him with a glance in a time of crisis, but only one kind will be saved. Are you listening? Both will turn to Him when hard times come, but only one will be saved. Only one kind. One blasphemes, the other confesses. One blasphemes, the other confesses. And what I want you to see today, those who may be listening, those who find themselves on the wrong side of the cross, we don't want to justify ourselves in our sin. We don't want to say, well, I'm not as bad as that thief on the cross. I want you to understand that all it takes is a little if to put you on one side of the cross, on the opposite side from the man who says, yes, you are. You don't want to be one who says, if you are. You want to be one who says you are. You want to be one who sees with eyes of faith and acknowledges the truth that is before you. One blasphemes, the other confesses. Are you a blasphemer? Do you excuse your sin and say, well, I don't know, God, if you were God? Or do you turn with eyes of faith and say, save me? So simple that a child can do it. And yet it is so deep that some people will run from it all of their lives and go to hell. This man confesses the innocence of Christ and he confesses his need for help and his own unworthiness. And then in verse 42 he says, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. He has the faith to ask. He has the faith to know. Let me tell you something. This man, I mean, we only get a few statements here, but do you understand the magnitude of what is happening here? This man has to know a lot. And yet the only thing that matters is faith. But what I'm saying is there has been a veil opened, whether he heard Jesus teach and was already condemned and maybe had already begun to grow in some faith but still was taken to the cross, or whether it was all open to him on the cross in this one moment. Nevertheless, this man understood more than what many people understand today, because he knew that this man who's next to him, who's on center stage, who is dying, is coming into a kingdom. Every kingdom on earth standing and executing people, and the kingdom there in Israel putting the innocent man to death, and yet this man knows that this is a man with his own kingdom and he's not over with. He has eyes to see. What do your eyes see? We find this all the way through the Gospels. I'm not going to take time to have you turn there, but if you remember the story of the woman with the issue of blood. For years she had bled and it could not be stopped. She had been to doctor after doctor. She had tried everything and there was no cure, and she only got worse. And Jesus came into Capernaum. He was actually on the way to perform a different miracle, because Jairus' daughter was dead or was dying, and he was going to heal her. And in the meantime, she dies because he stops. Because this woman, I want you to get a picture. Have you ever been to a stadium for an event and it's over and you didn't leave early and you wished you had? You know, because everybody crowds in at the doors and you just basically are pushing each other through. Well, Capernaum is a small town with narrow streets, and it's not equipped for the crowds that were following Jesus. And he's walking through the streets, and he is having to inch his way through. There are people touching him on every side. It's just like coming out of the stadium when the game is over. And it's chaos. And it's a throng of people, the Bible says. This woman, with faith, says to herself, if I can just touch the hem of his garment. And we're not going to go into teaching on the garment today. I believe it was the rabbis, it was the tassels. They had meaning in that day. And he was a rabbi. Jesus, we forget, was a rabbi and would have been wearing the garments of a rabbi. That's beside the point right now. He's making his way and there's a crowd all around him. And this woman keeps inching her way and pushing through people and inching her way and pushing through people. And finally, she gets down and she touches the hem of his garment. And it's the most incredible scene, because people are touching him all over the place. And he turns around and says, who touched me? I felt power go out from me. What a God we serve. See, everybody on that street saw Jesus. Now I want you to hear this. Everybody on that street saw Jesus. This woman saw the Son of God. Everybody on that street saw the Son of Man, Mary's son, who's a good teacher. But this woman saw deity. This woman saw the Son of God. Her eyes were open, and not only open, but she had faith. to believe to the point of commitment. We'll see those three levels. I promise I won't go too long. I'll bring you to them in just a second. She alone saw Him as the answer to her need. And she reached out in faith. And that's what happens. I may be preaching to one person either here this morning or by internet, but when you see Him as the Son of God and in faith you say, "Save me," power goes out from the very throne of God to change your life. And your eyes are open and you're no longer the same person and you are delivered. What kind of faith does it take to be saved? The Bible says the demons believe and they tremble, but it doesn't mean that they're changed. I meet people here in this very block day after day who say, "I'm spiritual." Or say, "I believe in God." Or say, "I talk to Jesus every day." Their life has not changed. What kind of faith does it take to save you? Not just for heaven. To save you. Peter said on the day of Pentecost, "Be saved from this perverse generation." He didn't just say get saved for heaven. He said get saved from. So many Christians today think they're saved to something, but they don't even get saved from something. You're not saved for heaven if you're not saved from sin. It takes three elements of faith. The first element is knowledge. I'll go through these quickly. I want this to be a foundational thing for some of you this morning. The first is knowledge. Knowledge refers to the factual basis. Faith is based on knowledge, and knowledge is based on truth. Now, I'm not going to go into all of this, but it'll make sense in a moment. Faith is based on knowledge, and knowledge is based upon truth. Now, you're not saved. Remember, I said three elements. Now, you've got to hear all of this or you'll be in error. You're not saved by knowledge alone. But you cannot be saved without it. Do you hear me? There is something you have to know. There are some facts that you have to know to be saved. You have to know what that thief knew on that cross. You have to know he's innocent. You have to know he has a kingdom. And you have to know you're not worthy and you have to ask him for it. There are some facts upon which your faith is built. But it doesn't save you just because you have the facts. Suppose you're in a burning building and you cannot find your way out. Where is the exit? You cry out. Through the smoke and the haze, someone cries out with the answer. Go down the hallway, turn left, go down one flight of stairs, the exit is on the right. Are you saved because you know where the exit is? No. You still have to make the journey. But if you don't know how to get there, or if you have wrong information, you're going to burn to death. You aren't saved by knowing the truth, but you can't be saved without it. Got it? I want to be clear on something. Christian faith is not blind faith. It is not blind faith. It is based upon facts. You can't just believe in anything and be saved. You have to believe in something. And the something is a fact that is based upon truth. It builds faith within you. The fact that He is the Son of God, plus a little more. Demons believe that He is the Son of God and they tremble, but they are not saved. I grew up in a church, a New Testament, they called it, New Testament church. And the denomination that I grew up in was real big. They had some mottos. And those mottos were very dear to these people, and I grew to love them. I understood what they meant in context. But just those mottos alone can lead someone into error. One of the mottos was, "We are not the only Christians, but we are Christians only." That's a good motto. In other words, we're not the only group. Our denomination is not the only one that knows Christ. We are not the only Christians, but we are Christians only. Because they didn't call themselves by all these different names. They just called themselves Christians. New Testament believers. They had another motto that was, "No creed but Christ and no book but the Bible." No creed but Christ, because mankind has a tendency to take creeds and add to those creeds, and people can't be a member of the church unless they believe everything in those creeds. And early in church history, those creeds went too far and went into error. So I grew up, no creed but the Christ, no creed but Christ, and no book but the Bible. But I want you to understand this morning, that's not sufficient. To say no creed but Christ, I can think of many cults who could say the same thing. No creed but Christ, no book but the Bible. But what do you mean by Christ? And what they mean by Christ is not the same thing that the Bible says about Christ. Do you understand? And so the early church, the first creeds were developed because there was heresy coming into the church, Gnosticism. And so there were creeds that were developed. One of the most famous creeds is the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed, two different versions. This is the old Roman version of it. And when I use the word Catholic, understand that that word back then was before the Roman Catholic Church, and it meant universal. So it's okay to say the Catholic Church in that sense. It means the universal church. I believe in God Almighty, the Father, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate and was buried, and the third day rose from the dead, who ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, from where He comes to judge the living and the dead. And in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Church, they used Holy Church here instead of Catholic Church, the remission of sins, the resurrection of the flesh, and life everlasting. Church, that's the gospel. Can I say it one more time? I believe in God Almighty, the Father Almighty, and in Christ Jesus, His only Son, our Lord, who was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate and was buried, and the third day rose from the dead, who ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father, from whence He comes to judge the living and the dead. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Church, the remission of sins, the resurrection of the flesh, and life everlasting. How many of you know? Faith is built upon those facts. It is knowledge. But if that's all you have is the knowledge, it's not going to save you. The second level is conviction. Conviction means to know something and then be persuaded that it is true in your innermost being. To know something is right and true and then be persuaded of it deep in your innermost being. This is where repentance comes in. Repentance is a change in the way you think that results in a change in the way you live. I'll say that one more time. Repentance is a change in the way you think that results in a change in the way you live. If you have not had a resulting change in the way you live, you have not experienced repentance. Repentance is not wallowing on your knees saying, God, I'm sorry. That is only a part of it. Repentance is a change in the way you think based upon those facts that we just saw. It is a change in the way you think that results in a change in the way you live. You go to the doctor and he tells you that you're terminally ill. Pretty frightening. Then he tells you, but I have this miracle chemo that I inject in your veins, and this is one that we know that we can cure. How many of you know that you're not cured just because he told you that fact? And you can even come to the second level of faith and you say, "But and I believe him. I believe him." But how many of you know you're not cured until you roll up your sleeves and you take the injection? Until you put your faith into action. Until you've come to the place of living it out in your life. And that's the third level. The third level of faith is commitment. We might use the word trust for this in the sense of fully relying upon. Fully relying upon. You can have knowledge but not be fully relying upon it. You can even believe that it's true, but you're seeing it as true for others. But until it becomes true and you fully rely upon it in your life, there is no change that takes place. I know most of you have heard this story, so bear with me because it's used many times, but it fits so perfectly into this message today that I was just compelled to use it. In the 19th century, the greatest tightrope walker in the world was a man named Charles Blondin. On June 30th, 1859, he became the first man in history to walk on a tightrope across Niagara Falls. Over 25,000 people gathered to watch him walk 1,100 feet suspended on a tiny rope 160 feet above the raging waters. He worked without a net or safety harness of any kind. The slightest slip would prove fatal. When he safely reached the Canadian side, the crowd burst into a mighty roar. Listen at this. In the days that followed, he would walk across the falls many times. Once he walked across on stilts. Now, some of you know I'm a stilt walker. But I won't even walk up and down steps. Much less on a rope 160 feet above a gorge. Another time he took a chair and a stove with him and sat down midway across, cooked an omelet, and ate it. Once he carried his manager across riding piggyback. And once he pushed a wheelbarrow across loaded with 350 pounds of cement. On one occasion he asked the cheering spectators if they thought he could push a man across sitting in a wheelbarrow. A mighty roar of approval rose from the crowd. Spying a man cheering loudly, he asked, "Sir, do you think I could safely carry you across in the wheelbarrow?" "Yes, of course you could," he said. "Then get in," the great London replied with a smile. The man refused. And we have all three levels of faith in his statements. There are the facts. There is conviction. But for him, there was no commitment. It's one thing to believe that a man can walk across by himself. That's a fact. It's another thing to believe he could safely carry you across. But it's something else entirely to get into the wheelbarrow yourself. That's the difference between knowledge, conviction, and commitment. Here's the difference between one man and another. Which side of the cross are you on? I would call it the left and the right side, but the Bible doesn't tell us which side either one was on. There is one cross, there is only one, and yet its sides are two. The blind side or the faith side, on which side are you? Verse 43, "And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly.'" How many of you know that when God says assuredly, there's no turning back? There's no changing it. It's bedrock. "Assuredly, I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise." What an incredible exchange as three men are having their lifeblood drained out of them in agony on three crosses. And I ask you today, are your eyes open or are they closed? Which side of the cross are you on? On one side, you will reason with God and you will justify your sins and you will stay the same forever. You see, the man on that side, he didn't say God's not real. He didn't say, "Oh, Jesus wasn't there." He just said, "If you're God, then why don't you do this or do that, you know?" It's kind of like the intellectual today. If you're God. On the other side is a man who is like a child. He's got faith. Faith is not blind faith. It rests upon facts. You know, I would go so far as to tell you, because in case there's anyone who is skeptical, this document right here is the most clearly attested to document that's ever been penned by human hands as to its accuracy. By the world. Search the records. Stop listening to what they say on PBS. Search the records and find out if there's any other ancient document that bears the witness of accuracy like this one. You know, people will say, "But this is in the history books," and, "Well, that's just in the Bible." This is history recorded over thousands of years, in greater agreement, all the different authors in greater agreement with one another than any ancient historians who have ever lived. It is supernatural in its scope and its power. But for the person who is seeking, how many atheists have set out to disprove the Word of God and instead came to faith in Christ? But you can prove it to be true with the natural eyes. But you've only come partway until you take a step of faith and say, Jesus, I give myself to you. And you put yourself in the wheelbarrow. Say, take me across. You say, I can't do it. Only you can. And for those of you who walk with the Lord and you are a believer, the principle never changes. When you get up tomorrow, if you think you can do everything yourself, you've just missed Christianity for that day. You've just lost your walk with God for that day. But to get up and to acknowledge my own unworthiness and my need for Him and my need for direction and His guidance and to lean upon Him. Blessed is the man who does not lean upon the arm of flesh, but leans upon the everlasting God. Amen. Let's stand, Wyatt, if you'll come. Today, as the altar call is given, I know that I'm preaching to the choir today. But I also said I don't assume. Which side are you on? Just let the Holy Spirit search your heart. Did you walk on that side today, yesterday? Did you walk on that side this week? Or did you walk on the side with the one that says, oh, if? Which side are you on? And is it faith? Is it faith? Built upon that which is sure, with eyes that are open. Only one side gets saved. Let's sing.